Back here with you for us to continue to study the Word of God with one another. I hope that we can have a profitable study this evening. And I thought we'd move into another area. Yesterday morning, of course, we were talking most especially about our personal and very intimate relationship we should be striving for with our Almighty Father and His Son and the Spirit. And then, as we moved into last night, we spoke some about my understanding of the role of an evangelist and some of the problems that have developed among many congregations in the way they view the preacher. But tonight we're going to look at something a little different. We're going to talk some about people that we know. And I want to describe to you some people that I know, the people that actually inspired the lesson that we are about to study. There's a family in Nacogdoches, and they are some amazing people. They're very generous, and they're very kind. They're very devout in their particular religious views. Their family structure is the likes of which Kelly and I have often spoken of as being something that we most ardently desire in our own home. They have five children, and the children are all very respectful, loving towards their parents and towards one another. Of course, they're a family, they have problems. I'm not trying to make them sound perfect. We all have problems. But they also seem to always find a way to work through those problems and come out in the end looking better than they were at the beginning. And as we've looked to that family so many times, we've seen in them something that we often have lacked in ourselves and in our own home, and something that we've seen lack in many other homes, many brethren. The thing about these people is that, of course, I think you've already gathered, they're not members of the body of Christ. Not in the way in which we see the Scriptures, not in the way in which we understand the Word of God to tell us to become children of His, not in the way in which God has told us to worship Him. And so they have all of these excellent things about them that we love and we want more of, and they're such an encouragement to us, and we're very close with this family. But yet, we're worried about them in some other very important ways. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We're going to consider an individual here in the first two verses that I think is similar to these people. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Pretty sure you all know who we're alluding to in this passage. But it says that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, some things we want to note about Cornelius is that his character is spoken of. He gave alms generously to the poor. In other words, he's not materialistic. He's not selfish. He puts others ahead of himself, and he tries to show his love to the people around him. It says that he feared God. I think that's probably an allusion to the fact that he was, in a sense, a Jewish convert, but not in the sense that he had become a proselyte. He had not been circumcised and actually become a Jew, but yet he was very much a believer in the God of heaven and the God that the Jews preach. And all of those things were great about him. And even says, in all his household, showing that he's leading his household in a great way. In other words, this is a great guy. Wouldn't we all want to know Cornelius? Wouldn't we want to be friends with him and receive that encouragement from him? I think that we do. And when I think about Cornelius and I think about this family, I was considering them, and I said, I know someone like that. I know a Cornelius. To me, these people kind of pictured him in a more modern sense. And I think that you probably know a Cornelius as well. Think about the people in your life that you think are great people. They're very devout in their lifestyle. They are very godly. They try to do right by their families. They try to do good for others. All of these things, like we're reading about Cornelius. But there's something else about Cornelius that we read as well. When you have Peter later giving an explanation of why he had done the things that he did when dealing with Cornelius, we find some very important words in chapter 11 and verse 14. Turn there, if you will. Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. And this is what was said. This is what Cornelius had passed along to him. In verse 13, he told us how he'd seen an angel. Verse 14, the angel had told him that you're going to receive a message from this Peter. It says that he will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now, what that shows us about Cornelius is that although he was an excellent man in so many ways, and he was so great in his home and in his priorities in life. He was not yet in a relationship with the Lord that the Lord would say, "He is one of mine, he is saved." And so then, looking at Cornelius, we can learn some very important lessons about what it means to be in the body of Christ and what it doesn't mean. We could, if we wanted to at this point, turn the lesson into a study of how just good morality won't save your soul. You've still sinned. We could talk at this point about how, you know, there are a lot of things that are taught, and many of those people that teach and believe false doctrines in the religious world, they have good intentions. I'll not take that away from them. You'll not find me telling somebody that they aren't purposing in their heart to do what's right, but that doesn't mean they're doing it in knowledge. It's how Paul described the Jews, of course, in Romans 10, 1 through 3. He said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so then, what we have to understand is that someone like Cornelius is in a very interesting position. And it's a very dangerous position. So, who do you know? I want you to think about someone before we move into the lesson. Do you know anyone? Seems like a great person. They pray always. They seek to honor God and yet do not have the words by which they can be saved. I want you to picture that person in your mind if you can. I want you to think about them and how much encouragement they've given you in different ways. I can tell you right now, this family has encouraged Kelly and I in many ways. In times when we were very sorrowful and beaten down, this family was a voice of strength for us. Now that you've got that person in your mind, I want to ask you, how do we teach a Cornelius? Because that's still what we need to do. This family that I'm alluding to, I'm happy to say that they are becoming very regular visitors of the congregation that I work with. And we've had more spiritual conversations than I could count. Still would not say that they're at the point Cornelius gets to when we get to the end of chapter 10. We'll talk about that some more as we go. But I do think in this chapter we find wisdom to answer this question. When I ask how do we teach it to Cornelius, I don't want to just know all of your opinions. You might have some great opinions, by the way. I'm not disrespecting that. We can learn from one another and adapt from the successes of one another in finding out how to teach. But I will suggest to you that this text and others in our scriptures do give us a pretty good pattern to follow when it comes to reaching out to those individuals. I see on the front of your podium up here, I'll step around, make sure that I'm not wrong. Your theme has been sharing our faith. That's what you're trying to do, right? Well, who do we want to share our faith to? Sometimes I'll do lessons where I will speak to the brethren about the fact that we don't want to just try to share our faith with people like Cornelius. You know, the worst of the worst person can change if they so choose. A person in the deepest, darkest depths of sin can repent and leave that behind and become great Christians. I often find among brethren, I don't know how the culture is here, but I'll tell you for sure in Texas, there are some sins that people will look at generally with such disgust that they won't even consider trying to teach those people. One of those, for instance, is homosexuality. Well, guess what? That homosexual is going to be condemned if they continue in their sin the same way that the high school kid that's fornicating is going to be. Do we understand that there is no difference in God's mind with these sins that they condemn, and that's the point? And so then when we look to those individuals, we shouldn't throw up our hands and say, "I'm not even going to try to talk to that person." That person might have had people do that to them their entire lives. That might be what has them to the point that they are currently in. Maybe they have never heard someone actually sit and explain to them in love why God says what he says. But separate and apart from that, we can consider them and at other times and in other lessons. Oftentimes we have a person like Cornelius in our lives where we just decide that they're such good people and they're righteous in so many ways. Sometimes even we look at them and compare them to ourselves and we think, "I'm falling short," that we then don't try to carry the gospel to them. Because it seems like it would be out of order. I mean, how can we tell this person that's so great and so devout that you aren't right with God? I think there's a right way and a wrong way to say it. I think there's a right way and a wrong way to approach it. And that's what we're going to be considering for just a little while during the study. And so what I'll suggest to you, first and foremost, that we do see a biblical pattern in when dealing with someone like Cornelius is first and foremost to recognize and honor his desire to do right. I'm using his because we're talking about how to teach Cornelius. So we're running that illustration through. I'm not saying literally it's just a man. I'm using this Cornelius idea. It can be man or woman. But when you come across Cornelius, you have to first of all recognize that this person is trying to do well. And I don't think that we should deal with that person the same way that we should a person that is in open rebellion against God and is happy to be in that condition. In fact, I think that just in the first two verses of Acts 10, we see that even the inspired writer Luke here is doing that very thing. Before Cornelius is in the saved condition, when he's looking back at his former life, Luke speaks well of him. He talks of him in a high manner. You know what? The Apostle Paul, he followed a similar pattern in Acts chapter 17. Turn there very quickly. Acts 17. Paul, in this chapter, is coming to the city of Athens, and he has finally gained an audience to hear his words. And I want you to note how he's kicking off this lesson. It says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That wasn't an insult. That is a type of statement that brings people together. That's not something they would have been offended by. In fact, they probably would have been flattered by his words. They would have been proud of how religious they were. It's been said that there was an idol on every street corner in Athens at this time that Paul was there. That there were literally thousands of idols in the city. They were proud of how they tried to honor so many gods. So when Paul begins, now, we, of course, see that his term is somewhat neutral. We understand that being religious doesn't mean that you're right. Being religious doesn't mean that you're in a good condition with the true and almighty God. But when he started this conversation, that's rhetoric, how they hear, what they hear is kindness. What they hear from Paul is that he's not disrespecting them. Instead, he's trying to speak to them in a way that will show them that he doesn't think that they're just completely wrong in everything. In fact, there are some things he's quite proud of. He's proud of the fact that they are religious. And when we deal with Cornelius, we should likewise approach this person with respect and honor them for their religiousness. The lesson doesn't end there, but that's a good place to start. It's a good place to start because it's where it seems that Luke starts in Acts 10, 1 and 2. Good place to start because that's where we see Paul starting in Acts 17. It takes wisdom and humility to not try to come in with the battering ram, to not be the bull in the china closet. He's going to just come in there and bust everything down and say, "Ha ha, you fool, you're going to hell. Are you ready to repent?" Instead, we come in and we say, "You know, it's great that you seem to be so religious and dedicated to seeking for God and truth." We're not saying that they are in complete truth or that they are in a right relationship with God. We're not lying. We're honoring them, though, for what is good. This family, for instance, I'm alluding to that we know so well, I will not hesitate to tell them that they are excellent examples for all men of how to run a household. The father and the mother both, and the children, and how to show respect. Why would I rob them of that? Why would I not rather use that as a way to bridge a gap between us, bring them honor, and then move forward? Now, there are many that have simply never considered the Bible's plain meaning, and some have been biased against it by false teaching. They believe themselves to be serving the Lord. They desire to do so in a pleasing manner. We don't need to deny their desire. We need to let the Scriptures teach the way. We need to indulge their desire and then show them how to do that. It's a very different mindset. Remember that Christ desires to unite all in his truth. If we want to talk about evangelism and how to evangelize, don't you think we should first and foremost look to not only Christ, but also his apostles and see how they evangelized? Makes sense. It does to me anyways. How to speak, how to treat people. And don't think it's hopeless to teach Cornelius simply because he seems so dedicated and knowledgeable in the doctrine that he holds. tell you progress that I have seen in this particular individual, the man that I've dealt with the most. When we first began, he was one of the most ardent five-point Calvinists I've ever met. And besides that, he was knowledgeable about it. He can tell you book, chapter, and verse for why he believes the things that he believes. He can tell you all of these different authors. He can quote to you Martin Luther and St. Augustine. He can do all of these different things that can make him seem very intimidating. I'll tell you, I've studied with quite a few different denominational teachers in my time. Pastors, youth pastors, teachers of these congregations. And I will tell you that this man, I think, probably holds more understanding of Calvinism than any of those men I've dealt with. But as the years have gone by, we've known them for several years now, what I find is that he's dropping off different points of Calvinism as we go. Where before he was no free will, it's all God and his miraculous working, now it's free will. A man has to make a choice. A person has to decide they want to be a Christian, and it's in them. So that means at least he's not only a four-point Calvinist. And I've seen other things like that that hint to the fact that over time, his views are eroding because he's learning more scripture. One thing that he hasn't given up is total depravity. But I'm going to keep pressing that as long as I know the man, as long as I'm able to. So that is the root of Calvinism, not to get off on a tangent here. So instead, we pick those things that are right, and we honor them for that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. 1 Corinthians 1. I wanted to turn to this text. I think you'll see why in just a moment. Because it does picture for us something very special about who we are and what we're doing and all of that. So we're dealing here with a Cornelius who knows what they believe and why they believe it. Very devout. But note what Paul says. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You know, I think that something we have to keep in our minds when we're dealing with Cornelius is that if that Cornelius is right, we want to join with them and leave our foolish teaching behind. Let me explain what I mean. We are truth seekers. This is what should separate us from the religious world around us. We are not of the mindset that we are of because that's what our parents believed. We're not of the mindset because, you know, that church is close to my house. We are supposed to be holding the views that we hold because it's the Word of God. And so when Paul hears in 1 Corinthians 1 and he's talking about the power of God, he takes it back to the gospel. And I'll tell you this. If you find out that what is being preached is false, that it is not according to the Word of God, then you need to walk in truth. And we have to be able to say that to ourselves because we tell other people that all the time, don't we? That's our point. We will follow the truth wherever it goes. If it changes everything about us, everything about how we organize the church, everything about everything that we do, we'll follow the truth there. Because that's who we are. We are trying to answer God's call. And so when we deal with Cornelius, what we need to do then is not put more trust in ourselves and our ability to overthrow all of their fancy arguments that they might make. We need to put more trust in God and God's Word. And so instead, then, when we sit down with our Cornelius and we study the Scriptures, we shouldn't be afraid. We should be happy to have the Word of God sitting right in front of us, to have this truth right in our laps. And having that, then, as we turn the pages with one another, we will follow that truth wherever it goes. And all we want from Cornelius is to do the same. See, we then, after we recognize and honor that desire to do right, we should begin teaching this person on common ground. And you have common ground with everybody. I want you to know that. My best friend lives in Missouri. I've mentioned some of our trips. We vacation with them every year. We keep in very close contact with them. Well, he was an atheist some years ago. And not only an atheist, he was a biology student at Stephen F. Austin State University. And he was sharp. I was friends with his then girlfriend, and she asked me, could you study with my boyfriend? He'd been kind of run out of another sound congregation because it was said that he was hopeless. He argued too much, so they didn't want to study with him anymore. So I said, sure, I'd love to study with this guy. We started studying every Friday. We'd study 2 to 3 hours at a time, every Friday. And we did that for 10 months. And he obeyed the gospel. And he is a zealous Christian. He became a member with us. And in the time that he was at our congregation, I will tell you that he set up more studies for me than I've ever had. I mean, he would talk to anybody about the gospel. One woman, a young woman that knew Kelly in college, she was one time telling her about this guy that worked at this burrito restaurant she went to, and she described it like this. She said, this guy was making my burrito, and he was holding my burrito hostage while he was trying to talk to me about church. Turns out that was my friend. We know that guy. But where we began teaching him was on common ground, and with an atheist, we had common ground. You wouldn't believe it, but if you go back further enough, you have it. You have it in the wonder of the world around us, if nothing else. A biology major appreciates that. So that's where we started. We agree that this world is a wonderful place, and that life is a wonderful place. And so we start talking about how life comes into being. Look at what you see in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Tell me if this is not that idea. Acts 10, 34 and 35. So Peter finally arrives to Cornelius. And this is what it says. It says, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That's how Peter begins. He's talking here to a Gentile. He's talking to a man that has not even been circumcised. And he says, in truth, I think God doesn't care where you're from. I think that he has something else in mind. I think that whoever seeks him in truth will find him and be right with him. Now, can you imagine Paul saying these words in front of a Jewish audience to Cornelius? He's already going to get enough of a hard time given to him when he gets back after this trip. The idea that Peter's presenting here is not one that was popular among Jews. This would have been a heresy to them. But instead of coming in on terms of division, and instead of starting to teach him from a point of disagreement, he begins to teach him from a point of agreement. God is the God of all. You know what? That's a good place for us to start with our Cornelius, isn't it? Let's say this person is some major denominational group that you have here in the area, and they're very devout, and they're very interested in God and all of this, but yet they just don't see what you guys are talking about over here. You sit down and talk to them, where do you start? Let me tell you what I think is wrong with your church. You can get there, but that's not where you start. I'm a big fan of a man named Chaim Perelman. He's a German rhetorician, and he wrote a book called The New Rhetoric. And he's not talking religion at all. The book is not a religious text, but he's talking about argumentation. And what he's putting forward is that, and this is one of my favorite quotes from him, says, in order to have proper disagreement, we must first have agreement. And I think that makes beautiful sense. And I think that it makes good biblical sense. And so we find Peter doing this and think of all the different ways he could have started. He could have talked about their differences. He could have spoke about all of the things that he hated about this Gentile. Instead, he speaks words of unity. And I think that this can help everyone to see that we have the same desire to serve the Lord, if indeed we do. That's a big if, of course. But Peter had a big if in his statement, not with literally the word if, but notice what he says. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That's a big clarifying statement, isn't it? He does not say God accepts everyone of every nation, period. He says, God accepts everyone of every nation that fears him and works righteousness. So that qualifying statement then sets him up to be able to explain what he means by that as he continues to teach. Why would we not likewise say such a qualifying statement when we begin to teach Cornelius? Tell them, you know, in truth, I think that God accepts every person that comes to Him in truth and love. Would you have a problem telling that to a Catholic or Baptist or a Methodist? I would have no problem saying that, because that's the truth, isn't it? It's a good place to start. Truthful ignorance exists in all corners of the world and at all times in history. Our high priest knows, and he will educate through his word if we will be bold enough to carry that word. So this isn't about you as a teacher. And I think that's one of the biggest hang-ups among brethren in evangelism. You think that it's all about you, not you individually, but people have this view. It's about, oh, I can't teach somebody, or I'm not studied enough, or that person's more knowledgeable than I am, so I don't want to. It has nothing to do with you. You are just a vessel. You're just a person that's carrying this magnificent word of His. What is there to fear then? Do you think that God is incapable? He is not. His word has worked for over 2,000 years in this new covenant. He knows what He's doing. All we have to do is carry that word. And guess what? If you could ask somebody something that you don't know the answer to, say, you know what? I don't know the answer to that. Let me think about it. Let me study it, and I'll get back to you. I still do that. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, they're going to be saying the same thing to you many times. And say, okay, we'll come back to that later then and move on. Let them study it, but come back to it later. Hebrews chapter 5, if you will. Turn there very quickly. Hebrews chapter 5. It's a bit of an odd text to use, but I want to explain how I'm using it. In these verses, it starts out in verse 1, every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In this text, what the author goes on to do is to lay out the fact that everyone who's been a high priest had to meet, according to God, certain qualifications. And then he transitions later in the chapter to showing that Jesus is our high priest. Thus, he's suggesting that Jesus fulfilled those qualifications and more. And I bring that up because look at verse 2. One of the qualifications the high priest was supposed to have is that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, Jesus didn't have weakness in the same sense that he had sinned, but he did have weakness in the sense that he was in the flesh. And so what I bring that point up to say is that you look to this idea of our high priest, and he can empathize, as we're told, in all things with us. In other words, when you sit down with Cornelius and you're studying with him, Jesus wants that person to come to the truth, doesn't he? And so isn't his word that he has sent his spirit to provide given us the tools to do that? I would say that absolutely it does. It certainly does. So we trust more in the Lord, less in ourselves. We get on that common ground. We're here for God, not for me, not for you. We're here for God. So if Cornelius is still with you at this point, then we have to, of course, find the point in which his views diverge from God's truth. You've got to get there. You can't have conversion if you don't get there. And this is another problem that we've often seen happen in churches. You'll have people that want to teach the gospel to the world around them. And they're good at getting here to Cornelius, and they're good at getting the common ground going. And those conversations are great, but they don't move forward from that. They don't get to this point where the views diverge. And that won't help. Because if you walk away from the conversation at this point, this person might even feel more proud of their views, more bold in what they're doing. We have to have the courage to get to the point of disagreement, the lowest common denominator. In other words, for instance, I will never study with a person about instrumental music and the worship to God that does not first understand biblical authority. It is a waste of time. We get to the point where our views diverge, not one of the issues. That's striking at the branches. We need to go for the root. The reason that they don't understand where we're coming from when it comes to things like instrumental music is because they don't understand where we're coming from when it comes to things like following a New Testament pattern. So why deal with that when this is the real issue? And once they get this, those other things will make more sense. It'll fall into place. So we're trying to find that point that the views diverge, not see the end results. We know the end results. We want to know where it starts, where it breaks apart. And I think that we see that as well in chapter 10. Turn back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 42 and 43. It says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Now, Peter started out on that common ground. He started out with all these things that are good, and then he moves forward to begin to speak about this Jesus. And he speaks about how essential Jesus is to our salvation. And then he gets to the point at the end of this verse 43 where he even says that you have to be with Jesus to receive the remission of sins. So in other words, this is where we diverge. This is why that's important. I think that's a good pattern for us to remember and to keep in our minds. Now, with Cornelius, it was something simple. He'd never heard of Jesus. I say simple, very important, of course. But it was very educational in that regard. Cornelius was aware of the Old Testament teachings, but he didn't know anything about the Lord. And here comes Peter to answer him. You know, many today are aware of Jesus, but not his teachings. We've got a different problem. Just as important. Just as big of a deal. Everybody knows the name Jesus. Everybody has some view of who he is and what he is, whether they like him or not. But not everybody is aware of his teachings. One thing that I have found myself to be effective is to, at the end of a study with a person, the first time study we'd have together, is to ask them to go and to speak to their pastor or whatever they call the person that is there in their congregation, and ask them for the passages that teach whatever points we were particularly discussing. That we'd come back together and we'd talk about those things. Instead of trying to tell a person not to study anymore what the others say, I encourage them to go and to do it. We want them to seek truth. Let them go and talk to their teachers. We want to encourage that because the Word of God is more powerful than those things. And so when they come back and we open up that Word of God and we compare whatever passages they said justifies this and start studying those things out, they are going to begin to see, well, there is a little bit of misleading going on with this passage. And that's what we're trying to get to. Not persuasion, where you change somebody's mind, but convincing, where a person's mind is changed from within through a study of God's Word. It's not necessary that you know an explanation for every passage or to know every verse that deals with the subject. It's only important that you seek and study the Word of God, giving Scriptures the reverence that they deserve, respect for this Word. That's the only thing that matters. When I began to study with the woman who's now my wife, I tell you, I couldn't have put the plan of salvation together under my own wisdom for the life of me. I'd been unfaithful too long. I knew what the Scriptures taught, but I couldn't tell you where the verses were. So what I did is I started a correspondence with my evangelist, and he was happy to help. And he would send me things to study. I would study those things, and I would turn and I would study with Kelly. So in other words, I was equipped for the work of ministry, as we were alluding to last night. By studying those Scriptures and having those laid out before me, what I realized is that I didn't have to know everything. I just had to be willing to study. And there were many people that were happy to help me study. And the same is true with you. I am very confident of that. Turn to Psalm 37, if you can, very quickly. Psalm 37. And verses 3 through 5. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." I want to go to that passage because I think the principle that we can see for you and I is that if what we desire is good, in the spiritual sense especially, if what we desire is to teach someone around us, we will be capable of doing it through anxious study of His Word, through the aid of our brethren, through prayer. All of those things, we will be able to be equipped for this task. That does not mean we will convert everybody that we deal with. We will not convert every Cornelius. It just won't happen. But that doesn't mean that we don't try with the same zeal and love every time. So after we found that point in which Cornelius's views diverge from God's truth, we should allow Cornelius to examine the Scriptures and see for himself what God has said. Take these things home with you, we might tell him. Study them. Reflect upon them. Whatever you need to do to keep them in your mind and to find an answer. I was studying last year with two Mormons. Two young men, they call them elders. We studied for about 6 weeks, once a week. And during that time, I really came into this not thinking, I am going to overthrow Mormonism. In fact, I set my mind not to really even go into an in-depth study about Mormonism or anything before I sat down with them. My first time to ever study really with Mormons. And instead, I wanted them to present to me what they believed and why. And for 2 weeks in our studies, I didn't do anything but listen and ask questions. And in the third week, I handed them a list of questions, passages that I wanted answers to. And they told me they would get me the answers to all of these questions. They didn't know the answers to them. They didn't know how to respond to these different things. They didn't understand how to justify to me that Christ Church, according to them, ceased to exist for all of these years before Joseph Smith, but Jesus said the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And so they said they were going to go and get answers for me. So the next week we came back and I said, well, do you have my answers? I said, well, no, not yet. He said, but we'll get them. I said, okay. So we studied some other things. Came back the next week, do you have my answers yet? No, we don't, not yet. And this went on for the rest of our studies. And I finally asked them, I said, why don't you have my answers to this? And they said, well, our mission leaders won't respond to our questions. That we've sent them to them, but instead they just sent us back and said, well, if you have enough faith, you'll receive the answers. I was appalled that these two young men, just teenagers, were being left with no answers from these people. But that's the point that we stuck to. And I tried to show them then that you are answering to God. You will answer to God. If you can't get some answers to these questions, then you need to see there's a problem here. What you're saying is not lining up with the Scriptures. You know, if they were Cornelius in this example, they had the Scriptures. They were able to examine them and see what God has said. What more can we do? Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Find those that are noble-minded. You know of them. It says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were like Cornelius, weren't they? They were in a standpoint of ignorance. They weren't in the relationship they needed to be with God. But they studied and found their answers, and there you go. They're noble-minded. They are, in that example then, a Cornelius. Well, you're not seeking to prove a person wrong. That is not our goal. That's not my goal, at least, when I'm studying with a person. Proving them wrong may just shame them or make them feel goofy, but they might walk away just thinking they don't know enough to overturn what I'm saying. That guy, for me, they might say, well, he's a preacher. Or for you, if you're not an evangelist or an elder or something, they might dismiss you and say, well, they've just studied the Scriptures more than me. And so, in other words, our views are equal. You just have had more time to study what you believe and why. I haven't had that time. We don't want to get there. We don't want to prove a person wrong in that sense. We don't want to use our own wisdom to persuade a person. A gospel preacher once told me that he'd studied with a woman a few times, and she said, okay, I want to be baptized. And he said, why do you want to be baptized? She said, because you told me I need to be baptized. He said, well, no, I'm not going to baptize you. said, I'll see you next week. Came back for the study. He said, okay, I want to be baptized. I said, why do you want to be baptized? Because the scriptures teach that I need to be baptized. He said, you're ready. And went and they immersed her for the remission of her sins. The problem that she had was that she thought this was about the preacher and her, and it had nothing to do with that. It was about the Word of God. And it wasn't until she understood that she was ready to obey the gospel. And so, for instance, with our Cornelius, the same is true. It is said that when we are convinced, we are overcome only by ourselves, by our own ideas. When we are persuaded, it is always by another. What we want is that first, to be overcome by our own understanding, to where what we have in our minds, this truth that's there, finally has to overtake our will so that we become the truth. Last but not least, for the Cornelius that you know, after all of these things have been done, we should encourage him to follow the Lord. Let him know that we'll be there, you'll be there, as a brother or sister. And 1 John 1 and verse 7 tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. These people may lose so much if they decide to go this way. They could lose family ties. Sometimes they could lose jobs. All of these discomforts can come from obeying the gospel. So what we want to do then is to make sure that they understand that if they obey this truth, they will not be alone. If they obey this truth, not only will you still be a close friend, but now you will have such a special bond and fellowship in the Lord that nothing can break it. We've all found ourselves in the seat of the student, haven't we? Learning from God's word. So take heart. You're teaching just as you were taught. That is a great thing. And nothing is more fulfilling than teaching a person the gospel and seeing them obey that gospel from the Lord. It is the best thing that you can accomplish in this life, besides perhaps saving yourself. One more passage, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just to remind us of what we're doing and why we're doing this, why it is not hopeless. Verses 9 and 10, sure, these are familiar passages to us all. He talks about how the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he lists off a whole bunch of terrible sins, things like drunkenness and fornication, and homosexuality and covetousness. Says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But note what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, what a great, merciful God we have. No matter where you came from, look to where you are and look where you're going. And when you sit down with somebody, no matter where they are, consider where they could be, even for an eternity. Unlimited potential. In every single human being, there is unlimited potential. God's Word opens that up for us in the most magnificent of ways. You can teach a Cornelius. You can teach a Cornelius. All this Cornelius needs is direction, encouragement, and a love for God's truth. Notice I didn't say you can convert a Cornelius. Conversion comes from within, is what we've been talking about. So that's not something you can control, but you can teach them. And that's all you need to do. Certainly appreciate your attention this evening, and I hope that you're able to take something good from the lesson. As I have, in my life, tried to find more and better ways to spread the gospel, it's these types of things that I think that we can see in the scripture that can enlighten us. Another good study that can be done is from, for instance, John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. Look at how he begins the conversation. Look at how he develops the conversation and the point that he brings her to. Or you could study all of Acts chapter 17 and Paul's full sermon there to the Athenians. Look at how he begins it, how he develops it, and where he takes it. Sometimes it's successful and sometimes it's not, but what we see from God is that it's his word that has the power. And all we really have to do is treat people with love and respect and then bring them that word. And our job is done. So, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope if nothing else from the lesson, you can take away the fact that we love you, God loves you, and we want to see you to walk in His truth. We did these things ourselves because we found them to be true. And we hope that you will also. Acts 22:16, Saul, a murderer of Christians, was told by Ananias, "Now why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And we would ask you, why are you waiting? What's holding you back? If you want to talk about it after services, let's do that. Be happy to do it. But if you're willing to put whatever it is behind you, then this is the time to obey. This is the day of salvation. The waters are ready. So make that necessary change. If you're here and you are a Christian that's been weak, we once again want to encourage you to get right with God now. Why waste another day? Why squander more opportunities? Why let more people walk past you, seeing your bad example or at least not being encouraged to walk in truth? Get rid of that. Become the person that God intended you to be. And if these brethren here can pray for you and encourage you in that endeavor, then by all means, give us the opportunity to show you that love. If we can help you in your spiritual walk, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
Yes, Lord, let they shall be as white as snow.